said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." Let's remain standing as we sing number 1017, "Who is there like you?" She's now going to come and bring us our reading. Thank you, Katie.
I'm going to be reading. It's chapter 1, verse 24, to chapter 2, verse 5, and is page 1183 in the Bibles under your seats. "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is."
Thank you, Casey. Well, as the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Christians in the city of Colossae, he himself is under armed guard in Rome, put there because he has been preaching the truth about Jesus Christ. And while he's there, a man by the name of Epaphras comes to visit him. Epaphras, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, is the founding pastor of the church in Colossae. And he tells Paul that something bad is happening, that people are being exposed to false teaching. You see, false teachers had come to Colossae and were saying that Jesus was not God, that he had no saving power, and that he couldn't reconcile sinful human beings to a holy and righteous God. And having tried to destroy the truth in this way, they then went on to teach legalism. And this meant that in order to get to heaven, they said that you have to follow a certain set of rules. And what's more, they were teaching rituals and mysticism and all kinds of strange teaching, such as the worship of angels. And all of this heresy was endangering the young church at Colossae. In response, Paul writes this letter to the Colossian believers and hands it to faithful Epaphras to take back with him. And so here in Colossians, Paul is discerning truth from error regarding the person of Jesus Christ, while reinforcing who Jesus Christ is and affirming his power to save. In fact, that's the theme of the first two chapters of this book. As for the last two chapters, which we're going to be looking at hopefully in the new year, they go a step further by addressing the behaviour of Christians in response to knowing who Christ is. Now, it's one thing to say something, but it's quite another to have people accept it as the truth. So Paul, who wasn't known by many in the church at Colossae, as we see from verse 1 of chapter 2, he now takes a moment in this letter to explain where he's coming from and just who he is. Regarding his credentials, he states in chapter 1 and verse 25, "I have become a servant of the church by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness." In other words, this ministry position that he held wasn't something that he had planned for himself. I mean, he didn't volunteer to become an apostle, and neither had he pushed his way in either. No, it was God who had called him. You'll no doubt remember the apostle's dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, where God says that Paul, who was previously known as Saul, is his chosen instrument to carry his name before the Gentiles, kings and people of Israel. And in relation to this ministry, God adds, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And suffer he did. In verse 24, Paul alludes to the opposition he had already experienced in the cause of Christ and the church. So we see in this particular part of the letter that Paul is concerned to show the Colossians that he's labouring for the church, and he's doing that joyfully because of his divine appointment, because this is what God has called him to do. And therefore the church can trust what he's writing to them. But what is it that God, through the apostle, wants them to know? I mean, what is the word of God in its fullness, as we read in the second half of verse 25. Well, this fullness involves what Paul calls a mystery. Paul wants the Colossians to know the mystery of God that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. So what is this mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations? Well, when you go back to the Old Testament, you begin to read some great stories, don't you? God called into his service people like Abraham, Moses, Joseph and David and many others. And what great adventures they all had. For instance, what about the amazing rescue of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt? And after that, God gave them the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And then we also read about the tabernacle and the details regarding the priesthood and all of those sacrifices they had to offer. But when you stand back and you think about it for a moment, when you look at the Old Testament on its own, isn't it all a bit confusing? them if you find that. All of these rules and regulations, all of that effort to acquire land and defeat enemies and so on. The fact is that when we look at the Old Testament in isolation from the New Testament, its relevance and meaning remains a mystery. And we're kind of left asking, what's it all about? But when we know how the story ends, then all that's gone before begins to make sense. Let me just give you an example of what I mean. I'm sure that most, if not all of us, have either read or watched Agatha Christie's detective stories, such as those of Miss Marple or Hercule Poirot. In the beginning, there's a murder, and this prompts the arrival of the detective, whether it's Poirot with his famous moustache or the unassuming yet very observant Miss Marple. And as the story unfolds, the clues are collected, and after a series of dramatic encounters with possible suspects, at the end they get everyone together, don't they, and finally announce who did it, who committed the murder, and why. Now, by sheer fluke, I have once or twice guessed who the correct person was, but never for the right reason. But when Poirot or Miss Marple explain it, you exclaim to yourself, don't you? Ah, now it makes sense. Now I can see why the candlestick was missing from the Colonel's study. And if you were to read or watch that story again, then all of those little things, those clues which seemed rather insignificant at the time, suddenly become alive with meaning. And it's all because you know the end of the story, and the mystery has been solved. Now, it's not like that the Bible is like an Agatha Christie novel. It's certainly not. But in God's word, there is a mystery that the Old Testament characters couldn't properly solve at the time. Even though there were lots of signposts and clues dotted along the way. And that's because the fulfillment of this mystery didn't take place until New Testament times. So what is this mystery that's been kept hidden, which Paul is now so keen to share with the Colossians? Well, we find it at the end of verse 27, and it contains seven words. Let's just go back a few verses to make it make sense and read from verse 25. It says there, I have become a servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So first of all, the fulfillment of this mystery has to do with a person, namely Christ. Now here's something amazing. As you read through the Bible, you'll begin to see that Christ appears in every single book. We have a children's Bible at home that we read to Ellie before she goes to bed at night, and it's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And it's great because at the end of every Bible story, Old Testament and New Testament, it brings out the person of Jesus. Every story whispers his name, is the tagline on the front of the book. And on the back cover it says, Jesus is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. How true. You see, if at any point you try and detach Jesus from the rest of Scripture, then the Bible itself would remain true. But it wouldn't lead you to the truth. It's a bit like catching a bus. You check the timetable, and it tells you that the bus is due to arrive at 10 o'clock. And that's the truth. That the timetable bears witness to the bus, just as the Bible bears witness to Jesus. But the timetable itself can't get you to the destination, can it? Although the timetable is true, Only the bus can get you to where you want to go. Likewise with Jesus. The Bible bears witness to him, and it's true. But Jesus is the truth. In fact, he is the way, the truth, and the life. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son." In Colossians chapter 2, from verse 2, Paul goes on to say this, doesn't he? "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And so if we are faithful in teaching the word of God, we will always find that it takes us back to Christ. As someone has said, just as all arteries and veins take you to the heart, so scripture takes you to Christ. So firstly then, this mystery has to do with a person, namely Christ. Then secondly, this mystery has to do with a place, namely Christ in you. Now this is possibly one of the most astounding truths in the whole Bible. And yet I wonder as Christians whether we have fully understood it. As Christians we know that Christ died for the forgiveness of our sins. And we've remembered that this morning, haven't we, already around the Lord's table. And that's the reason that we come to Christ in the first place. But is that where we've stopped? Or do we grasp the fact that when Christ died for us, he died to live in us? As I heard a lecturer at Cape Mary Bible College put it, Christ didn't primarily die to get you into heaven. I mean, that's part of it. But Christ died primarily to get God out of heaven and into you. It's the life of Christ in us that gives us the power to change. It's Christ living in and through us that makes us able to resist temptation. And it's thanks to Christ in us that we are then able to live the Christian life. It's not enough to know that Christ died so that we might go to heaven one day. What we need to know, what we need to understand and acknowledge is Christ living in us. Because without him, we are powerless. People in the Old Testament knew what it was like to have God with them and empower them at certain times and in certain places. But this is something absolutely amazing, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ would now live in his people. And even more amazing to the Jewish mind is that this truth didn't just apply to them as God's originally chosen people, but to Gentile believers as well. Previously, God was with his people. But ever since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has dwelt within each believer. In John chapter 14, in the upper room, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, declaring there in verse 17, "You know him, for he lives with you." That was the Spirit's role prior to Pentecost. And then Jesus goes on to say this, "And will be in you." Maybe as Jesus said these words, he looked across at the room at Peter and thought to himself, "Peter, until now you've only known the life of God with you. And you failed repeatedly." Peter was always tripping up, wasn't he? Even that very night before the cock crowed, Peter would deny the Lord three times, even though he had sworn on oath that he wouldn't. "And yet, Peter, when I'm gone," Jesus may have thought, "you will receive power to overcome, because I, who am God, will come to live in you by the power of the Holy Spirit." That's the most amazing truth ever. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? That God's Son, Christ himself lives in a believer's life. If you're a Christian this morning, he lives in your life as he lives in my life. And when we have the Spirit of Christ in us, we have everything that God has to give us. As Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." You know, we really need to realize this and grasp hold of this. Because if we don't, our lives will be a constant struggle and disappointment. They'll be like trying to push a car uphill while failing to realize that there's a key in the ignition ready to turn the engine on. And you know, it's in that sad state of frustration and defeat that we're going to wonder what the Christian life is all about. And sooner or later, we'll fall by the wayside. Remember, it's not about what you can do for Christ. It's about what Christ can do through you. So are we depending on him and allowing him to have his way in every area of our lives? There's a great little booklet which puts this really well. I haven't got time to read it. It's by a guy called Robert Munger, and it's called My Heart, Christ's Home. And I recommend it, and you can get a PDF version of it to read online as well. Robert Munger, My Heart, Christ's Home. Then not only does this mystery involve a person, Christ, and a place in you, but it also has a purpose. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, the film Apollo 13 made famous the saying, "Houston, we have a problem." And this is true not only of that particular mission, but of every human life. We all have a problem, and that problem is sin. To sin has to do with an old archery term, which means to miss the mark, to miss the target. What is the mark we've missed? Well, Romans 3 verse 23 puts it this way, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's the target we've missed. As we heard last week, God created us in his likeness in order to display his glory and to please him. But we don't always do that. Instead, so often we fall short. So how do we display the likeness of God? How do we reflect his glory in our lives? In Hebrews 1 verse 3, Paul writes this, "The Son, that is Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." As human beings, we are fallen. Our best efforts to please God are like filthy rags, the Bible tells us. So the only hope there is of God restoring his image in us is the wonderful mystery that stayed hidden for ages and generations. And it's this, Christ living in you. That's the only hope we have of hitting the target and of restoring God's glory to our lives. And notice that it says there, Christ is the hope of glory. You know, this term looks ahead to the future, doesn't it? This process of sanctification, that is to say, this process of becoming more Christ-like in our lives, it won't be finally fulfilled until we are made perfect in heaven. And yet, with Christ living within us in the here and now, we do have the power to become increasingly like him while we're still here on earth. Now let's be clear, we will never become like Christ by merely imitating him. We will only become Christ-like by allowing him to express his life through us. If you try to be like Jesus, you're just going to end up playing a game. But if you live in dependence on him, if you live in love with him, obeying him, as you become preoccupied with him, you will gradually become like him, because in you he will express himself and his character, and his glory will start to be restored in our lives. It's not that it doesn't take effort to become Christ-like. It's not that we just sit back and do nothing. It does take effort on our part, as Paul himself says in verse 29 of Colossians chapter 1. He says there, to this end, I labour and struggle. As we see, Paul put in the effort. But notice there that it's Christ who gave him the energy. And let me just finish with a true story that explains what I mean. It's the story of a teenager who became a Christian a few years ago. Before giving his life to Christ, this young man admitted to his pastor, I know my weaknesses. If I become a Christian tonight, then by Monday morning I'm going to have slipped up. You know, you're right, the pastor told him. You will fail. Then what's the point, he asked. The point is that if you could live the Christian life by yourself, then why bother becoming a Christian? Just go and do it. But of course you can't, which is why you need Jesus. You need him not only to forgive your past, but to come and live within you and replace your life with his. After talking it through some more, the teenager realized that it was only by Christ living in him that he could live the Christian life, and he gave his heart to the Lord. Some months later, the pastor met this young man's sister, who had only just become a Christian herself. And he asked her how it had happened. Interestingly, she said that in previous months, her brother had begun to change. And seeing this in him, she confronted him and asked if he thought he had changed at all. No, he replied, although I wish I had. Why do you wish you had, she asked. Because I became a Christian recently, he told her. And I thought I might change, but nothing seems to have happened. But I can see all kinds of changes, she reassured him. Can you really? He asked. And the sister went on to tell the pastor how, having watched her brother's life change, she asked him how she could have what he had. And as a result, she too gave her life to Christ. That's encouraging, isn't it? Because if Christ lives in you, and if you allow him to, he will be seen more and more in your life. That's the wonderful reality of this mystery, which has been kept hidden for ages and generations, and which Paul was now sharing with the Colossian Christians. God no longer lives in a tabernacle or temple made by human hands. The Holy Spirit has come. And he lives in you, and he lives in me. What a wonderful truth. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,